Let's read together first 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing which with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Very recently, a church busted up 30,000 members. They had to use a basketball stadium and convert it. They spent about $95 million to get all those people in there. Today, I guess one of the ways people boast, or churches boast, or church leadership might boast is how many Twitter followers you have. Joyce Myers reportedly has over 700,000. I've sort of made it a point to note and watch what people, the church leaders that is, and what churches boast about today, or what they give thanks for. I just kind of put it away in my little mental file. You know, what they think is significant. It's an interesting thing to observe. One pastor recently boasted that he had just baptized some 30-some-odd people in one day. Some churches boast of the influential people that attend their church. Some churches advertise on the basis of all the ministries they have, all the social programs they offer, band classes, AA classes, group therapy classes, you name it, they've got it in the church today. Youth group is a big one. Innovative youth programs, dynamic leaders, PowerPoint, great bands, great choirs. Others boast in their style of worship, their music, their hymnal, their historical background, or their opposition to historical background. They're contemporary. There was a church just near my home that had a big sign out saying, you know, something to the effect, casual worship, come as you are. You know, just whatever floats your boat, that's what we'll do here to get you in. That's what it seemed like to say to me. Some boast that they're just different from others. Some are thankful for their famous pastor, their theology, their liturgy, their nursery, their pews, or I guess chairs, their building, their spire, or the carpet color. And when you look at the church, you ask yourself, what should I focus on? What's important? What kind of church would God be proud of? What kind of church would Jesus commend? What kind of church would the apostles approve of? And it's probably no surprise that it would be very different from what usually shows up in the news or in Christianity Today or in the advertisements that promote most churches. What pleases God about the church and what caused the apostles to boast about the church was very different from much of what the church prides herself on today. Now, if you look at 2 Thessalonians, verse 4, right there, verse 4, Paul, now he's speaking also for Silvanus or Silas, and Timothy too, and he says, "We ourselves boast of you among the churches." That's a great statement. Paul is saying in that verse, I boast about you. I find in you what is good and right and worth boasting. I'm so pleased with what has happened among you, he's saying. What is going on in your church, what I hear about, that I boast. I boast, so I boast telling other churches about you. You're a model church. You're a model church. It'd be incredible to have the Apostle Paul boast. Well, that lets us know what the Apostle Paul is proud of. It lets us know what is commendable in the Church of Christ, so that he would boast in such a degree. And therefore, this also lets us know what God commends. Also look at verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting. This church of Thessalonica was a church to be proud of. It was a church that was worthy of boasting. It was a church to be thankful for. And frankly, it wasn't their programs. It wasn't their building. It wasn't their size. It wasn't their pastor. We don't even know who their pastor was. What was it? What was it that made Paul so overwhelmingly thankful? What was it that caused him to boast? Well, the answer is found in verses 3 through 5. Three reasons to be thankful, or three reasons to be proud of the Thessalonican church. And of course, this needs to be a matter of concern to us. This needs to be our focus. It is my desire that we would be a church that would please God in every respect. And I know that it's your desire that Trinity be a church that God would commend, that God would approve, that even if the apostles were alive today, they would boast of. Now, we may not be on the top 10 church list in America. We may not win a contest for the most innovative. I don't think we'll ever win that. We may not be listed for the biggest numbers or the most impressive programs. And we may not be judged as much in the eyes of the world. But if we could have the commendation of God, I wouldn't care. Would you? Well, let's find out what would make the apostles boast. Before we do that, let's briefly look at the introduction of this epistle. Get a little background. First, notice this is the second letter to the Thessalonians. It's written by Paul. His companions Silas and Timothy are mentioned here in the greeting, verse 1. They were with him when he founded the letter. They were with him in the first letter as well. They're mentioned there as well, almost an identical introduction. And they're with him in this letter. And what is conspicuous about 2 Thessalonians is that Paul does not mention at all his apostolic authority. Apparently, he didn't need to. This was not in question at this church. That's how I gather that. They were a responsive church. They, in fact, were so responsive that when Paul preached the gospel the first time, he could say that he knew they were the elect because of their response. That's an incredible statement. Because it's one thing to even know if you yourself are elect and to know that someone else is. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, he says, "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." And so, in part, he knew because of the power that was, if you'll allow me, surging through him or working in him. He had a fluency like he hadn't had in many places. And he knew that something of the Lord was going on. Verse 6, he says in 1 Thessalonians 1, he says, but here's what I want you to see. He knew also that they were the elect of God because you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. They received the word in spite of the cost. They were responsive. And from the get-go, they become an example. They become an example church to all the other churches. Now, Thessalonica was a strategic trade location. It was on the famous Roman road, the Ignatian Way. Maybe you've heard about that in your studies. And that, to be brief, that made them a hub of wickedness and worldliness and vice and sin. And so this church was up against the world. It was also a center for false religion. And they were persecuted from the onset, from the world and from false religion. You can read about that sometime in Acts 17. Don't do it now. But when Paul preached there on three Sabbaths, they responded, bam. They responded. And that's what happens when the elect of God hear the word of God. Now, persecution forced Paul out of Thessalonica pretty quickly. And he was concerned about this church. He knew the threats. He knew that this was a fledgling little flock. And so he wrote 1 Thessalonians to find out how they were. He sent Timothy. He speaks of that in 1 Thessalonians. Timothy came back with a very good report, and Paul wrote the first letter. A few months had passed, and he's gotten another report. And we don't know who that was from, but it's an even better report. And there are still some problems, and Paul writes 2 Thessalonians. We could highlight those problems. It's such a short letter. I'm giving to you rapid fire here. We could highlight those problems. One was they were facing great persecution. And it's possible that it had amped up a little bit. And that you find in chapter 1. Chapter 2, there was confusion over the second coming of Christ. That, of course, had happened in the first letter. And apparently it wasn't completely cleared up. Or maybe somebody had come along and muddied the water even more. By the second letter, they thought Jesus' return was immediate. So immediate that some of them had become lazy. Remember, they'd become busybodies, mooching off the brethren, not working. And he addresses that. And that pretty much follows those chapters. One is the persecution. Two is the events which will happen. There are certain events that must take place before the coming of Christ. The apostasy, the lawless one. Chapter 3, an exhortation to work. The famous saying, if a man does not work, a man does not eat. John Smith didn't say that. Well, he did. I think John Smith did say that, but Paul said it first. But even though these were some of their problems, apparently, these could be considered severe problems, but they couldn't have been that severe for Paul to address them the way he addresses them. And to not throw his apostolic weight around. They certainly weren't bad in the light of his great commendation of them. Whatever problem they had, I think Paul realized that they were such a responsive church that they would immediately correct it. They would respond. And at any rate, it did not diminish his boast of them or his great thanksgiving that he gave to God. He knew this was a real church, genuine faith, begun by the Lord, the elect of God, and they would respond. And before he corrects any of these problems that they have here, he wants to let them know how glad he is to the Lord for them. He wants to let them know how much he boasts in them and their progress. 2 Thessalonians verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting. And look at verse 4. We ourselves boast of you. This is a church to be thankful for. This is a church that is commended and to be boasted in. And this gives us God's standards. This lets us know what God approves of a church. And so he commends, let's put it this way, he commends three things. You could say he's thankful for three things. He boasts in three things. What are they? Growing faith, abounding love, and enduring hope. First of all, growing faith. The first thing he's thankful for and boasts about is found in verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. Stop there. Your faith grows exceedingly. Growing faith. In verse 3, he says, we are bound to give thanks. And that's the idea of obligation. It could actually be translated that way. It often has the idea of compulsion. He's saying, I was driven to give thanks. It was something that he owed to God. That it could be translated that way. It's often used for owing money. It's used in that context. In some sense, Paul is saying, I was forced to give thanks. But I think they're very wrong who make this out as some sort of cold duty. Oh, I don't want to give thanks, but I've just got to. That's not characteristic of Paul at all. Or biblical thanks. That was not the case at all by him using this word obligation. What he's saying here is, I can't help it. I can't be restrained from giving thanks. Such was his gladness, such was his joy, such was his boasting in this church that he couldn't be stopped. That's the idea. I owe it to God for all he's done. I can't help it. 1 Thessalonians 3, 9. He said this, for what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God? He said that in the first epistle. Now he's commending a greater faith, a greater love, and a steadfast endurance. And of course he is rejoicing even more. We can't help it. That's what he's saying. We can't help it. And we can't say enough thanks to God. We owe Him so much gratitude. You get the idea? What He saw in the church at Thessalonica must be responded to. And the response is to thank God. And that is the sort of obligation that we have. How can we not give thanks to God for what He has done for us? In us personally, or in our church. He says it is fitting. And that means it's deserved. It's deserved. That's the word for something that was very weighty. That was the thing that was on the scale that would tip it right down. It was so weighty. The reason he was thankful was very significant. That's what he's saying. It was significant. It's weighty. I have good reason to be thankful. You see, this is the kind of thing that counts with God. Growing faith. And by the way, he gives thanks not to them, really, does he? Who does he give thanks to? God. He gives thanks to God. This was indeed a quality church because of what God had done in them. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you. That's because it was God who was not only the source of their faith, but the one who caused the growth. He's not only the source of divine life, He is the one who works in us to increase faith. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. This is amazing. But we are bound to give thanks. There again. We are obligated to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I guess we should be thankful. He runs the whole gamut there. That's quite a comprehensive verse or verses. Election, setting apart by God, by the Holy Spirit, faith to which we are called, glory. That's an amazing verse. And we indeed are obligated to be thankful. Our response should be thanks. And you should thank God, right? Not men. Never. What made this a boast-worthy church? What made this a boast-worthy church? Faith. Growing faith. Now, He doesn't say your numbers are growing. He doesn't say your building is growing. He doesn't say your programs are growing, your Sunday school is growing, or your budget's growing. And we might like a lot of those things to happen. He says what is worthy of boast and what is worthy of thanks is that your faith is growing. In 1 Thessalonians, he had already thanked God for their faith. Did you know that? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. James says faith without works is dead. They had a living faith. That's what he's saying here. That faith produced fruit. That's a definition of true faith. Paul was very thankful for that. But in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 10, he says, night and day, I'm praying night and day exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. So just because he was thankful for their faith, it didn't mean they didn't need to grow. They did. They did need to grow. He recognized their faith. He commended their faith. But they still needed progress in faith. And he prays it would grow. And back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he'd received the answer to his prayer. And that's why he says, I'm obligated to thank God. God has answered my prayer. Get it? He's answered my prayer. You've grown. You've grown in your faith. Your faith grows exceedingly. And so he was bound to give thanks. He was obligated to give credit where credit was due. God had answered his prayer and he gave to God what he owed. That's an interesting way to look at gratitude, isn't it? You are giving to God what is owed him. When you thank him, you're giving to him what is owed him. That's what glorifying God is. You're acknowledging who he is, all that he is. And we're going to grow and spend the rest of our life trying to understand who God is. And when we do, we give him glory. We acknowledge it. And we try to live our lives according to that understanding. And that gives him glory. And when you don't know who he is, you can't glorify him. And when you don't live your life according to the knowledge you have of him, you will not glorify him. And people say to me all the time, well, why is God such a jealous God? As though God could be sinful or evil like we could. Isn't jealousy evil? And I just say to them, not when God has it. Right? Is there anything God does that is sinful? Anything? If the Bible says he's jealous, he's got good reason for it. And that's because he is not being given his rightful due. And when you do not give God his rightful due, you do not give credit to whom credit is due, that is, listen, idolatry. It's idolatry. You are thinking less of God than he is. And what is, and he deserves our full worship. He deserves all his glory. He deserves our gratitude. What does he say? He will not share his glory, will he? He will not share his glory. That's what he's jealous about. By the way, I want you to notice here that this faith was true faith. They were suffering great persecution. They were suffering great trials. And when there's true faith and persecution is mixed in together with it, it always grows. False faith with persecution fails. You remember Matthew 13, chapter 20. Matthew 13, I think it's verse 20. Maybe 21, where he says the seed. The seed is sowed among the various soils. And one of those soils is persecution. It chokes out the word. And what happens? It dies. It doesn't survive. False faith fails under persecution. Thessalonians were true. They were true in spite of the persecution. In fact, the persecution was God's method. Listen to me. Persecution is God's method of growth. The faithful always respond. The faithful always look to Jesus Christ. When the trials come. Suffering is an opportunity for God to display his power, to display his goodness, to show you that he is sufficient. And he wants to remove that lingering faith that you put on yourself. He wants to remove that. Secondly, Paul was thankful. This church was commended because of their abounding love. The thing that made this a boastworthy church, a church to be thankful for, was their abounding love. 1 Thessalonians Verse 3 again, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. Abounding love. Abounding love. Increasing love. Again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, he said that he was praying for them. He said that he was giving thanks, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love. Your labor of love. He acknowledged it. It was there. But it wasn't quite where it needed to be. And so in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 12, he says, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love toward one another and to all, just as we do to you." He commended their love, but they needed to grow. They needed to grow. It needed to increase. You have love, but you need more love. He knew their work of faith. He knew their labor of love, and he thanked God for that. But they needed more. And he prayed, and God answered his prayer. And so he says, "I'm obligated to give him thanks because he answered my prayer. You've grown in your faith, and you've abounded in your love." When he says their love abounded, notice there back in 1 Thessalonians, verse 3, it says, "It's the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other." There is no one left out here. This was a loving church. This was the kind of church you want to be in. They loved each one, each other. They loved all. Each one loved each one loved all loved each one. I think that's comprehensively what he's saying. No one is left out. Even the problems that they had in this church didn't mean that they weren't loving each other. And this is one of the marks of the church, isn't it? Love. Jesus said, "They will know you are my disciples by your love for one another." John 13, 34 and 35. Now listen. Listen, please, because you are growing up in a world and in an overall church community that has no concept of biblical love. It is a very strange thing that is taking place. This is biblical love. I wish I didn't need to mention that this is not sentimental love. This is not what I feel like. This is not touchy-feely. This is not what I think is nice, necessarily, or what I think is a good thing to do. This is not what I think is tolerant. This love is defined by God's Word and God's command. This is biblical love. Biblical love. When you are reading through the Bible, you make a mental file of what is love. Whenever you see the word love, you make a mental file of the context it is in, and you start to comprehend what biblical love is. Let's touch on it very briefly. Matthew 22:37, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And that means God comes first. I mean, it means a lot of other things, but it means that. And it means that love never violates His commands. That's basic, isn't it? So when you've got that sincere person telling you that that's not love, you go check yourself and make sure this is what the Bible says. And if this is what the Bible says, then that's love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, "Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Paul said love is the fulfillment of the commandments, right? Because love would never do something to harm another person. Love is the fulfillment of the law. But he's using the law to define love. Love doesn't, what? Love will not cheat a neighbor. Love will not steal from a neighbor. Love will not murder a neighbor or hate a neighbor in your heart, right? Etc., etc. In Christ, Christ is the supreme example of love. What would Jesus do? That's really an annoying thing. I know, but there is truth there, right? What? How did Jesus love? Follow Jesus. He is the supreme example of love. What did Jesus say about love? If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. Oh, hey, wait a minute. How does the commandments and love get in the same verse? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now, love is not allowed to dictate its own standards. Adam and Eve, and even in innocence, were not allowed to carve out their own pathway or to make up their way of love. I mean, Eve could have just said, well, hey, this is my idea of love, taking this fruit and eating this. Don't judge me. You're unloving. There is a worldly love, right? And I'm not just talking about intimate, erotic love. There's a worldly love and a godly love. And they're opposed. You know, love is almost being defined today by I tolerate everything you do and I'm not going to say anything. I'm just going to love you up. Right? I'll just, you know, you do what you want. I'll just send off good vibes. I'll just hug you. I'll smile or something. Or a lot of counseling. We just need to understand these people. A lot of biblical counseling. We just need to understand that these people have been through they might have been through a more difficult thing than you've been through. What does that have to do with it? I'm not saying be insensitive or unkind. But we have to apply the Word of God to these people's situation, or guess what? That's not love. One proverb says that if you do not chasten your son, you hate him. God chastens us. He loves us. Now listen, even those who use love loosely in the Christian church, they don't allow for all things, do they? They don't even allow for all things. Because they still have a natural sense of what is right and wrong. Even the world. But those in the church still hold to some basic scriptures. We don't define love. If we don't define love by the Word of God or the commands of God, we will begin to condone all sorts of behavior, all sorts of things. We'll tolerate everything. Premarital love. Homosexual love. We'll tolerate unbiblical doctrine. We've got to love people, so we can't say anything. Well, I've gone on a little too long here. This church had biblical love. They were increasing and abounding in biblical love. And the apostle was thankful and God was pleased. Last of all, enduring hope. What God commends. What Paul boasts in. What he's thankful for. Enduring hope. he thanked God for their growing faith, their abounding love. And now in verse 4, it says he boasts about it to the other church. Verse 4, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Patience, I think, might be better translated perseverance or patient endurance. This is evidence of strong hope. This perseverance, this endurance, this patience, this is the idea of long-suffering. Long-suffering. There's where the patience come in. Long-suffering under persecution. That was evident in this church. They had a strong hope. Everything Paul prayed for this church was coming about. He prayed for their faith, he prayed for their love, and he prayed that they would endure these persecutions that were coming against them. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, again, when he prayed, he said, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. Patience is the same word as in 2 Thessalonians 1:5. He recognized that quality in them. But again, in chapter 3:3-5, he was worried about their endurance. He was worried that the persecution and the suffering would overwhelm them. And that's why he sent Timothy to them, and Timothy found out that they were doing pretty well. Now, their persecutions was born of faith. And I'll tell you here, in this context, it's possible that Paul is just explaining, number one, the faith. That he's just explaining the faith. But I think that this combination of perseverance and faith is another way to say endurance. Enduring hope. Hope is why we can persevere. Hope is why we endure. Calvin said that hope is nothing else than perseverance in faith. That's what hope is. Perseverance in faith. That's what I think he's saying here. You've endured. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. He didn't want them to be shaken by afflictions, for you yourself know that we were appointed for this. You know, the Scripture says many times, many, many times, that you have been called to suffer. That's how God works faith, love, and endurance in us. Paul says, for in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened. And you know. Well, Paul was glad. He found out they were enduring. And he was obligated because of that. He was obligated to give thanks to God. And he wanted to. And he boasted about them. Paul was very, very thankful for what God had done among them. Not about Paul's own work. He wasn't boasting about his work. He was boasting about God, what God had done among them. And he was boasting among the churches so the churches would know how they're supposed to be, what they're supposed to look like. Aren't you glad that God shows us what He approves of? This is a church to be proud of. This is a church to imitate. This shows us what we should be thankful for. This shows us what God commends. Not a mega church for the sake of size alone, if it doesn't have faith, love, and endurance. Not how many baptisms you've performed, if you don't have faith, love, and enduring hope. Not the beautiful building, not the carpet or the curtains, not the programs, not even the social good. None of that caused Paul to boast or give thanks. Growing faith, abounding love, enduring hope. Let's pray. Father, may we look at your perfect word and learn how we are to be, what you commend in the church, what you commend in our lives. Of course, the church is made up of individuals who you desire to grow in faith, to abound in love, and to endure whatever may come against them, to persevere under trials, because we have our eyes fixed on you. We have our eyes fixed on you. We have our eyes fixed on our eternal reward. And we want to please you. Father, we give you thanks for what you have done in our lives. We are obligated. We gladly thank you. We ask that you would continue to increase our faith, our love, and our endurance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.